Welcome, and thanks for joining us today on the Village Church Sermon Podcast. Week in and week out, we are committed to seeing people transformed into fully devoted followers of Jesus. We invite you to join us financially to ensure this mission continues. You can go to thisisvillagechurch.com/give or simply text the words Village Church to 77977. Thank you for partnering with us, and you can learn more about us at thisisvillagechurch.com. Now, let's get to today's message.
Well, welcome to Village Church, everyone. It is so good to be here today. And my name is Fanu. I get to serve as one of the pastors here at Village, providing leadership to our church planting strategy in the greater Toronto area. And if you are new with us, I want to say a special welcome to you across all of our locations and online. Thank you so much for being with us today. And listen, we've got people that watch our services and engage with us online right across Canada and America and around the world. And so if you're watching live right now, jump in the chat on Facebook or on Church Online and let us know where you're watching from. It's so encouraging to see how God's Word is making an impact right around the world through these sermons and services. Today we're going to be in the Gospel of John and chapter 14, the Gospel of John chapter 14, and we're going to cover a few verses here, a very significant portion of scripture where Jesus, you know, he's coming towards the end of his ministry. He's already sort of wrapped up his public ministry, but now he's spending a few chapters talking to his disciples. And what he has to say to his disciples matters a lot. It matters to us, those of us who are followers of Jesus, but it also matters to those of us that are exploring what it means to become a follower of Jesus. What does it mean to go from being a skeptic on the claims of Jesus to someone that actually believes and wants to follow Jesus, and why we should do that? You know, often we're asked to do certain things. It makes it a lot easier when you understand the why behind the what, the why behind the how. And so today we're going to deal with a little bit of the why. Why do we follow Jesus, and why should we follow Jesus when it comes to the larger sort of existential questions around life? So let's look at chapter 14 and verse 1. Here's what it says. Let not your hearts be troubled. Hearts be troubled. So right away, Jesus is giving them a command. It's not a suggestion. It's an imperative. It's a command. He's talking to them and he's saying to his disciples, guys, I know you're going to feel troubled right now. I know there's going to be anxiety in your hearts right now. And you're wondering, why would there be anxiety? Why would his disciples be troubled? Well, because Jesus has just told them that he's about to die. He's about to go to the cross. Now, you have to understand their context. They've left everything. They left their businesses, their families, all the stuff that they were doing, and they've connected themselves to this teacher, this rabbi, this miracle worker that actually not a lot of people in the religious circles of his time liked Jesus. In fact, in a few hours, a whole lot of people in Israel are about to ask that Jesus be crucified. So the guy that they were following, the guy that they thought was maybe going to, in the natural, herald the kingdom of God, take victory over the Roman Empire, now he's saying he's leaving. He's talking about dying. And remember, Jesus is at this point, what, 33 and a half years old. And so it's like, what are you talking about? You're talking about death? See, the Bible doesn't shy away from the idea of death. The Bible talks constantly about our lives not just being temporal, not just being for 60, 70, 80, 90 years, but actually that there is a life after this life. There is an eternal life, and this is what God constantly speaks about. And it's one of those things that we don't necessarily like to talk about in our culture too much, right? In fact, the other day I was watching this show. It just came out, called The Terminal List. Chris Pratt stars in this movie, and it's really interesting because part of the premise of the show is that there's a list of people that are terminal. They're actually going to be executed, but the show sort of shows them living their life as though nothing's happening, nothing's going on in their life. Like, it's just they're living their lives normally, and yet they're on this list, and because they're on this list, they're going to be killed pretty soon. And then there's another character in the show who understands that he is terminal, because he's got a certain condition that makes it so that he's not going to live for too long. And his perspective is so interesting. He sort of goes like, I wanna do whatever I can to bring justice for a certain cause before my time is done. And so because he is so conscious and aware of the fact that he is terminal, he lives his life differently from everyone else that's on this list, but who have no idea that their days are literally numbered. And often what happens is because our culture tries to tell us that you don't have to worry about death. It's not coming. In fact, we spend so much money in the developed world to try to not age. Some of you know what I'm talking about, okay? There are certain aisles in the drugstore that you can go to, right? To try to reverse the aging process. I think the last number I read was $500 billion, I think it is, in the beauty industry in the world, and most of it, of course, in the developed nations of the world. Because we're constantly trying to look better and reverse aging, if you will, right? It's like if you just rub this cream 5 times into your face before you go to sleep, you will be 55 but look like 25, right? That is the promise. And so we spend all these dollars, right? I do it too, trust me. In fact, my wife always complains, how do you have a larger face cream and hand cream bill than I do? And I'm like, listen, I just gotta take care of the skin, right? It matters a lot. So, you know, but that's the, in fact, the other day I was scrolling through Facebook. I saw this documentary by Vice News, and they were talking about all these surgical procedures. I will not go into the details, but there's a lot of surgical procedures that I was completely clueless about that can help a little bit in sort of, let's say, countering the gravitational pull. Let's just put it that way, right? So my point is, we're trying to do all these things, but here's the reality. The reality is, yes, my skin may look a little better than someone else's when I get to the grave, when I'm in the coffin, but the fact that I will die does not change. It's going to be the same. I am going to die, but the problem is this, we don't know when. It's like the other day, I was driving in South Surrey, and driving on this 50 zone, you know, it's one of those roadways that it's sort of inspires you to drive faster. You know what I'm saying? Sort of country roads, winding roads, you just want to test the, I'm in a rental car, a Hyundai Kona, so it's not like the Kona can do, really good acceleration and stuff, but I'm just driving down. I was actually late to a thing I was doing, and, you know, I come around a corner, you see the hand go up, you see the officer going this way, you're like, no, and it's so funny because the moment you see the officer, you hit the brakes. Right? As though they're going to let you go because, oh, now you've slowed down that you've seen me. Right? It doesn't matter. It's like, hey, too late. I got you already. And so I was doing a little bit over the speed limit. And thankfully, because I've sort of trained myself to be really, really nice and polite and kind to the officer, and I prayed a lot when she took my license and went back to her car, and she came back and she said, you would have gotten a $200 fine, but this is just a warning. So I was able to go to my very important golf game and not be late for tea time. So that's how Jesus works, guys. He loves all of you, right? Golf is important too. So anyways, my point is, some people think, oh, when I find out at the last moment, I'll say some prayers, I'll make some confessions, I'll do certain things, and Jesus will just magically let me in. But the problem is, sometimes it's too late. You almost got to drive like there's a cop around the corner already. That's how you guarantee that you don't get the ticket. You have to live your life as though it could be any day. You just don't know. But you live prepared. And so Jesus is talking to them about his death. And then the second reason that their hearts are troubled is because they're forecasting what's about to happen. Worst case scenario. They're afraid. You know, they follow Jesus. They tied themselves to this man. Now he's leaving. If they're going to kill the leader, if they're going to kill the miracle worker, what are they going to do to his followers? That becomes the question. And they're beginning to think of all the worst case scenarios, and anxiety and fear begin to grip their hearts. And this is a human problem, guys. We live in a culture and a society where anxiety is at an all-time high. Depression is at an all-time high. But Jesus gives you the opportunity to counter that. You see, if you're like me, I like to plan things. And part of the dark side to being a planner and a control freak is that you begin to have plan A, B, C, and D. And plan C and D are usually worst case scenario plans. So I'm always like telling my wife, what if this happens? What if that happens? And she's always like, why do you have to be so negative? Most likely that's never going to happen, but I'm constantly thinking of all the different options. It's like when we had our daughters, we have a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old, I did some reading, as most new parents do, I guess, and I read some data around choking, okay? So I read about, you know, how kids can choke and all of this stuff. And listen, I was paranoid about my daughters choking. Like literally every time they would have food in their mouth and they'd just cough or gag a little bit, like, she's choking. Like even in restaurants, I'd get up. I'm like, babe, she's choking. And Trisha's like, Fanu, don't scare the child. Sit down. She's okay, right? But I'm like paranoid about this whole thing about what if they choke. In fact, I banned our household from buying grapes for 2 years. My children only found out what grapes were, and I think when they turned 2 or 3, they're like, Daddy, this is so good. I'm like, yes, but grapes are the highest choking hazard. So I was like, we're not buying grapes in this house. Here's my point. We live our lives in a way that's like, what if this happens? What if that happens? We're constantly afraid. Social psychologist Jonathan Haidt says, did some studies and some sort of compiled data about what's happening with mental health for adults in the West, and especially Gen Z. Gen Z is those who were born between 1997 and 2015, so between 9 years of age and 25 years of age. And here's what he found. There was a 52% increase in major depressive episodes in adolescents and 63% increase in young adults in approximately a 10-year window ending in 2019. There was, between the age of 15 and 24-year-olds, suicide rose 45% between 2009 and 2019. Think about that. 45% in a 10-year window. And why is it happening? Because people are like, I can't live this life. I can't face tomorrow. I don't know what's coming. I'm overwhelmed. I'm anxious. I don't think I have the answers to deal with the things I'm going through in life. That's where the gospel comes in. That's where Jesus comes in. I love what one writer says. Listen to this. Life isn't perfect. And that's the kind of world where Jesus showed up. He wasn't born in a palace on a perfect day. He was born in the middle of the night during tax season to an unwed couple in a stable or a cave in a sheep field. That was God's way of showing us that nothing is perfect. Life is chaotic. It's messy. That's what Jesus was stepping into. So Jesus steps into a chaotic world, a messy world, and that's why he can say with confidence to his disciples, let not, it's a command. Don't worry about death. Don't worry about your future on the earth, because I walked into a messy situation and circumstance, and because I am victorious, if you believe in me, you can be victorious. This is why Paul says when he talks about death, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. He says, I'm looking at my suffering. He's not denying. Listen, guys, the Christian faith does not deny trouble. It deals with it. It doesn't hide from trouble. It confronts it. Why, those of us who are followers of Jesus, why do we have the ability to speak to a world that's skeptical and overwhelmed and anxious and feeling depressed? Well, because we serve a Jesus who says, listen, I've got something even better for you. Yes, you'll have suffering, but you can confront it because the glory that will come is so much greater than what you experience right now in suffering. And Jesus says in Matthew 6 and 26, 31 and 33, listen to this. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more of more value than they? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? What shall we wear? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. For the trouble of death, he's got an answer. There's greater glory coming. For the trouble of this life, he's got an answer. He says, listen, if I can care for the world. I mean, I don't know if you guys saw the new pictures that are coming in from the new telescope that NASA has in space. Have you guys seen that? Maybe some of you have seen this already. It is the most incredible thing, pictures you can ever see. And they're saying it's from, 13 billion years ago. And these galaxies, it is so beautiful. And you look at that, you're like, the God I serve is the creator of this universe. He has the ability and the power to care for me. Next, he says to them, here's the antidote to trouble. He says, believe. The word believe in Greek is pistevo. Pistevo means to commit, to entrust. It's like the idea of you're sitting on a chair. You know when you sit on a chair, if the chair were to crumble, you're going to hit the floor because you're not holding back. You're fully giving yourself over to that chair. You're hoping the chair will hold your weight. And what Jesus is asking his disciples to do is trust me. How do you trust God? What are some ways that you can sort of think about trusting God? Well, one is to trust his character. The Bible talks about God being holy, God being righteous, God being never changing, God being ever loving, God being forgiving, God being merciful. The character of God gives us hope that we can trust him even in the midst of trouble. I love what J.I. Packer says about this. He says, nothing can alter the character of God. In the course of a human life, tastes and outlook and temper may change radically. A kind and equable man may turn bitter and crotchety. A man of goodwill may grow cynical and callous, but nothing of this sort happens to the Creator. He never becomes less truthful or less merciful or less just or less good than he used to be. God's character doesn't change. Secondly, God's faithfulness doesn't change. The psalmist talks about the idea of remembering the benefits of God. Remembering, calling out the things that God has done in the past. One of the practical ways to trust God, to believe in God, is to say, has God been good to me in the past? Has God delivered me when I was in trouble in the past? Unfortunately, human nature is we have like a short memory of the great things God's done for us in the past. And the current situation feels like it's the worst. But if you're a follower of Jesus, you've known this, you've experienced this, that God has been faithful in the past. If he has been faithful, then he will be faithful now. And lastly, believe in his authority. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 28, and Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus has the authority over sickness, over your finances, over your relationship, over whatever trouble you may be facing in life. And that's why you can go to him. When I talk about this, I think about my wife, who out of the two of us, as I mentioned earlier, with sort of my fear scenarios, is the one that has a lot of faith. And part of the reason is she grew up in a context where her mom and dad were not with her for most of her growing up years. And she said to me when we got married, she said, Fanu, it was like God was my father throughout my life. I had to trust him because literally my parents weren't around. And so I remember when she first moved to Canada, she was looking for a job. She applied to hundreds of like positions and she wouldn't get any responses. I think there was one response and that didn't work out. And then one day she was so down, so anxious, so depressed about the whole thing. And she was walking home and she passed this building and as she was praying, and she had this sense that God was speaking to her that she would work at this particular building. And she stopped and she sort of looked at it and she was just praying. And she had a sense again that she would work at this particular floor, on the fifth floor. So she comes home and tells me that later that evening. And I'm like, oh, really? I said, show me the building. And so we were on this high-rise apartment building. And so she points to the building and I'm like, oh, again, think plan A, plan B, plan C, plan D, right? Fanu. So I'm like, babe, oh, I'm sure one day God will get you a job at that place, because that is the municipal government building. And here I am telling her what I think plan A is. I said, listen, babe, when you first come to Canada as an immigrant, you generally start flipping burgers at McDonald's or pouring coffee in Tim Hortons. That's how you get started, because you have no Canadian experience. So that's where we start. I'm sure one day God may get you an opportunity there. But she was like, no. I trust Jesus that if he spoke to me, he spoke to my heart, I'm going to trust that she's going to open a door for me. Well, she applied to that position like she did to every other position. And would you believe it, a few months later, she gets a call from someone in that building, at that office, for an interview. Even when she went to the interview, I was like, oh, I don't think this is going to work out. She ends up getting the job. She ends up walking into her first day of work, walking up to the fifth floor, and her cubicle, her desk, is literally at the window that's facing the place where she was standing while God spoke to her many months ago. Think about that for a moment. Isn't that incredible how God works even when it seems so impossible? So God's asking us to trust him. He's asking us to believe in him even in moments when things don't seem to be going the way we'd like it to. And so he says, believe in God and believe also in me. Believe also in Jesus. Listen, A lot of people believe in God. Billions of people around the world believe in God of some sort. But the Bible is very clear. If you want to experience eternal life and salvation, the forgiveness of sins, you need to believe in Jesus. Jesus is the only way to the Father. Jesus, the Bible says, is the only mediator between God and man. Jesus is the only one that died for your sins so you can have a relationship with God. So he's saying to his disciples, I know you believe in God, but I need you to believe in me. I need you to believe in Jesus. And that's what makes the difference. If you're like, you know, Pastor Fanu, I've been believing in God. I've been sort of generically praying, but nothing's working out. Can I encourage you to call on the name of Jesus? The Bible says everyone that calls upon his name will be saved. And then it says, believe in God, believe also in me, in my Father's house. Here's what Jesus does, guys. He takes their focus away from the natural, from the things around them. He says, look at the Father's house. Look at what I'm preparing for you. When I think about this idea of the Father's house, I go back to how we grew up in the Middle East. So my parents, they were expat workers in the Middle East, and they're originally from India. And so when we grew up, we didn't have a lot, right? Three boys, mom and dad, we lived in an apartment, a small apartment, two bedrooms, one washroom. So five of us, right? A very small apartment. And so growing up, I was like, oh man, we don't have a lot of money. We don't have a lot of stuff. You know, it's really difficult. We never bought anything new. It was always used stuff. We never had property. Partly because the idea was we are sort of temporary in the Middle East. Every 2 years, if your work visa doesn't get renewed, you're not going to be able to stay. You have to go back home. And so I remember the first time that I remember going back to India to visit my extended family, we walked into this massive house, a two-story house, multiple washrooms, multiple bedrooms, huge yard. I mean, it was fantastic. It was brand new. And I was like, this is amazing. I'm like, whoever owns this must be really wealthy. And so I turned to my dad. I was like, Dad, whose house is this? And my dad, sort of nonchalantly, he says to me, Fanu, this is our house. I'm like, what? He's like, yeah, this is our house. We've been building this house for the last couple of years. And I'm like, what do you mean? In my mind, I'm thinking, wait, we live in this little apartment, crammed, you know, me and my two brothers crammed in bunk beds, right? One washroom, you know, think of it, going to school every morning, get out of the washroom, you know what I'm saying? It's like, that's our context. And now we have this massive house in another country that my dad says, this is a house. And I'm like, why do we have this here and not in Bahrain? And he says to me, because this is where we're going to live permanently. Bahrain is, the Middle East is just a temporary place. And we don't know how long we're going to be there. But India is where our home is, our family is. This is where we're going to ultimately come back to and settle down and live. Hey, the Bible talks about this idea of us being pilgrims. Like the idea that we're passing through this world. We're not here forever. We're not supposed to be here forever. We're only going to be here for a few decades. But here's the question. What are you building? What are you preparing? What are you investing in your heavenly home? Jesus is saying to his disciples, guys, listen. It's not about this world. It's about what I'm preparing for you in my Father's house. Often we don't take the time to consider what that means. You know, the Bible says, talks about heaven 532 times. God is constantly reminding us that it's not about just this world. It's about the world that I'm preparing for you. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He says, if we are depending for happiness and joy and a quiet heart, in a final sense, upon any individual human being, upon our family, our home, our profession, our money, our health and strength, we are doomed to experience disappointment. Every one of these things will one day be taken away from us. See, the cure to a troubled heart that's constantly looking at everything around us and saying, I don't know what to do, is to always remember, hey, listen, nothing in this world will ultimately satisfy you. But there is a world to come that God prepares for you. That is the eternal home. That is where all of the investment needs to go. Because that isn't for 20, 30, 40, 60, 70 years. It's forever and ever and ever and ever. Luke 12:19 says this. This is Jesus. He's sharing this parable. He's talking about a rich man who has a large crop, and he's thinking of building up new barns to fill his barns with more stuff. And listen to what it says. It says, and the man says, this rich man says, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, that night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. God is calling us. Last week we talked about church planting. Why are we doing that? Why are we investing $1.8 million in reaching people across Canada? Because guys, that is ultimately what lasts for eternity. That is an eternal investment. So we take what we have in the natural, in the world today, and we utilize it for the sake of the kingdom of God so we can be rich towards God in heaven. And then it talks about, in my Father's house are many rooms. The Greek word here is meno. And you know what's interesting when I was studying this? Often when we were little kids and growing up, and you know, the old King James Version talked about mansions. Some of you probably know what I'm talking about. And so we thought Jesus was this amazing contractor going up to heaven, building a custom-made mansion for each of us. So as a kid, I was like, great, I don't have to share a room with my brothers. I get my own mansion. This is amazing, right? And so he's making sure the marble floors are good and the quartz countertops are great and the landscaping is just perfect. So when we eventually get to heaven, we'll have our own mansion. But unfortunately, the word actually means rooms. The idea is Jesus is saying, I'm going to make space for you. I'm going to make room for you. Here's what's encouraging about this. No matter who you are, no matter where you're watching this from, no matter what's going on in your life, what your background is, how you feel about your past, how you feel about being qualified or disqualified for a relationship with God, for eternity in heaven. Here's what you need to know. When you come to Jesus, when you choose to follow Jesus, when you surrender your life to Jesus, it doesn't matter who you are or where you came from or what your background is. Jesus says, there is room for you in my Father's house. I'm making room for everyone who follows me, who believes in me, who trusts in me. That is the good news of the gospel message of Jesus, that everyone can have room in the Father's house. If I can challenge us in our discipleship, those of us who are followers of Jesus, the question I would ask is, do you make room for all kinds of people in your home, in your life? Do we make space for people that are different from us? Do we make space for people that we may say, oh man, they've had a rough past? But if God's going to make room for everyone and we're going to be with followers of Jesus forever in eternity, would it not make sense that we make room for people in our lives today? That's the encouragement that God gives us. That's the encouragement that Jesus gives us, is that we ought to make room so that when we make room with people, when we express the love of Jesus to people, guess what? They say, I want to be in relationship with this Jesus who is so generous and so loving and so forgiving and so kind through your life and the way you've shown kindness to me. And so he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? You know what is interesting about this? Is that Jesus is the one that's preparing a place. It's not us. See, part of what we need to recognize is it's not our works that prepares a place for us. I've had so many people say to me, Fino, I cannot go to heaven. Jesus will never take me to heaven because I'm a wicked person. I've done so many mistakes. I cannot make it. You don't know what my life is like. You don't know what's going on in my family. You don't know what happened in my past. But you know what the cool thing about Jesus is? He's not leaving the preparation to us. He is doing the preparation. See, it's like me playing golf. I just started playing the game of golf, as you heard earlier with the little ticket story there. So I started playing the game of golf. I don't know if I could describe myself as a golf player. I would say I use a golf club to hit a golf ball, and most times I miss, okay? So I'm still working on it. But so we're playing this game, four of us, and guys, I'm a disaster. Like, you're supposed to hit the ball, I think, three strokes or four strokes or whatever to get into the first hole, and I'm hitting like six or seven. My ball is literally in the water, in the trees, all over the place. I'm losing balls all over the place. And so eventually, a couple of holes in, the guys were with me like, why don't we play best ball? I'm like, what is that? I've never heard of this. So they say, well, best ball is we all hit a shot. And what we do is we start from the best shot out of the four for the next one. I'm like, wait, so if my ball goes into the trees or in the water, I get to pick the shot where I want to go from? It's like, yeah, you get to. So the good thing was one of the guys in our foursome was amazing, great golfer. He just needed like two or three shots and strokes to get to the actual green. So guess what? My ball would go left, my ball would go right, it'd go in the water. But you know what? I got to start from the best ball, from the place, the best landing spot for the ball in the last shot. And so I was doing really well. In fact, I said to them, every time we play, I'd like to play best ball. Here's the point. Jesus is like, why don't you just go off my strokes, my shots? You can start from where you don't qualify to start. Not because of what you've done, but because of what I've done. And that's the offer of Jesus preparing a place for us. And then he says, I will come again and take you to where I may be also. Look at this. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Where I am. I'm just going to touch on this quickly, because when a lot of people think about heaven, they think about, oh, what is it like? It must be like you have to sing songs for a million years. You know, we're playing harps and there's, you know, little babies in diapers floating around. And it's like we've got these weird images about what heaven is like. And I love what Tim Keller says about heaven. He says, I don't know what you think about heaven, but let me tell you something. It's a place where you eat. It's a place where you love. It's a place where you laugh. It's a place where you learn. There's a concreteness about it. The Father's house contains the new heavens and the new earth. What will that be like? If this world, with all of its seas and canyons and valleys and peaks and airs and immensities and infinities, with all of its glory and all of its beauty, if this kind of world God gives to people who are his enemies, what do you think he is going to give to people who are his friends? What do you think he is going to give to people who are his friends? Listen, the idea of heaven isn't some kind of spiritual place where everyone's floating around with angels and singing songs. No, if you look at Jesus' resurrected body, the Bible says he walked through doors, but then he sat down and ate a meal with them. The idea is that we actually get to enjoy life as we experience it right now, but without sin, without sorrow, without tears, without suffering, without pain. That's the world that Jesus is preparing for us. And so, of course, the question becomes in verse 5 and 6, Jesus deals with it because Thomas, who, you know, everyone sort of gives Thomas a bad rap, but I like Thomas because he sort of is real. He tells it like it is. He asks the question everyone's thinking. He says, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? So Jesus is saying, you know the way. He's like, no, we don't even know where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way. Watch this. I am the way. What Jesus is saying is, it's not about the things you do to get to heaven. It's about a relationship with me. That is the message of the gospel, guys. It's not that you have to come to church. You know, my concern sometimes when we do church is that people would think, man, I usher at Village, I serve in kids' ministry, I give a portion of my earnings to the church, I serve in the community. When there's some kind of community city impact thing, I'm there with a t-shirt on. I must be good. I must be okay because I do these things. But you know what the reality is? That it doesn't matter that you're in a church. It doesn't matter that you do things in the church. And don't get me wrong, if you're a follower of Jesus, part of your discipleship is to serve, is to give, is to be in a community group, is to serve your city. But that exclusive of a relationship with Jesus is actually deception. You're being deceived that you think just doing things will give you access into a relationship with God and access into heaven. The easiest analogy that I can share with you guys is when Trisha, my wife, moved from Trinidad, we got married. I was Canadian. She is from Trinidad. And we had to apply for her immigration to Canada. You know what's interesting about applying for a spouse to come to Canada? Is the government of Canada does not care if Trisha has a master's degree, okay? They don't really care how much money she's got in the bank. They actually don't even care if she's done a bunch of community service. They don't look at her as an individual and her merits as to why they should let this woman come to this country. You know what they look for? The largest part of the application for sponsorship is to prove that Finu, the Canadian guy, and Trisha, the Trinidadian girl, are in a relationship. In fact, we had to like literally be like, we had to show them all the pictures we took over our years of dating and courting. I remember back in the days, we used to have these prepaid international calling cards. So you'd scratch the numbers off, dial the code in, and then call. And we'd be talking for hours. I spent a whole lot of money on international calling cards back when we were dating, because she was in Trinidad and I was in Canada. And so we had a few of those left over. And so we sent those to them. We had to describe to them how our relationship was. We talked about, which sort of sounds strange 10 years into marriage, we talked about how we used to talk for hours and hours on Skype. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? Now it's like after the first 30 minutes of the car drive, it's like, oh, what else do we talk about, you know? But back then, it was like hours and hours. We literally fall asleep on Skype. Like she's like, she gets woken up because I'm snoring loud in Canada on Skype because my computer's on my bed. So we're describing, here's my point, we're describing the relationship. We had this intimate relationship and hence we got married, and so you must give her access to this country. That's what Jesus is looking for. The qualification to be in the Father's house is not what you did. It's not what you do. It's that you have a relationship with Jesus. Here's the question. If you were asked to give evidence of your relationship with Jesus, could you provide evidence? Could you show where you spend time with him? How you utilize your treasure to serve his kingdom? How you utilize your time to invest in people that are far from him so they can come to know him? Think about it for a moment. What evidence would you show for an intimate, personal relationship with Jesus Christ? That is what matters ultimately. Here's what Henry Nouwen says. I'll close with this. He says, Jesus has to be and become ever more the center of my life. It is not enough that Jesus is my teacher, my guide, my source of inspiration. It is not even enough that he is my companion on this journey, my friend and my brother. Jesus must become the heart of my heart, the fire of my life, the love of my soul, the bridegroom of my spirit. He must become my only thought, my only concern, and my only desire. And that is what Jesus is looking for. If you're here today and you say you're a follower of Jesus, but maybe right now, God's Spirit is convicting you and saying, man, I've sort of walked away from that intimate relationship with Jesus, from really following him, from really reading his word, from really listening to his voice and serving him and obeying him in my life. Maybe you're a skeptic and someone that's interested in following Jesus and you're like, Fanu, I never even considered Christianity because I was like, I just don't qualify. I don't have what it takes. And you're telling me, I just need to come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, that he's paid the price for all of my sins on the cross, that he gives me not just hope for this life, in the troubles of this life, in the anxiety and the depression of this life, but he gives me hope and a promise for an eternal life forever and ever in his presence. I want to come into that relationship. If that's you, could you just pray with me right now? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you today. We thank you, Lord, that you deal with the trouble of our hearts. You deal with the anxiety and the depression and the fears that we face as human beings day in and day out. As things in our world don't seem to be going great at times, we wonder, how will we make it? How will we provide for our families? How will we face tomorrow? We thank you that you're there in those moments. We thank you also that when death comes knocking on our door, there is an eternal hope that you give us for those of us that follow you. So Lord, if there are followers of you today that are sort of wanting to come back, renew their passion, renew their love for you, renew their relationship with you, I pray today you will draw them to yourself. I pray that you will calm the storms in their life and let them know that you are with them even in the worst moments of their life. And Lord, if there are those right now that are saying, I've never considered a relationship with God because I didn't think I qualified, and today they want to come into that relationship, Lord, would you draw them to yourself? If that's you, would you just pray with me? Say, Lord Jesus, I give my life to you. I surrender my life to you. I know I'm a sinner. I know I've made mistakes. I know I don't qualify, but thank you that you died on the cross and you shed your blood and you cleansed my sins so I could become a follower of you, so that I could have not just life abundant in this world, but eternal life forever and ever and ever. And so Jesus, I choose to follow you and I choose to live for you. In your name we pray, amen. If you prayed that prayer, please talk to someone on our prayer team. Just walk up to the front of the auditorium that you're in right now. Or if you're online, you can go to thisisvillagechurch.com/connect with us and let us know that you prayed that prayer to give your life to Jesus and to surrender your life to him.
Thanks for joining us today. If you have been helped in any way by the message you just heard, consider partnering with us and seeing people transformed into fully devoted followers of Jesus. Go to thisisvillagechurch.com/give or simply text the words Village Church to 77977. For access anytime to all our sermons and other content, go to villageondemand.com.